I once said these words, "With this ring I wed you, and with all that I am and all that I have, I honour you, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then I took a ring and I slipped it onto the finger of my best friend. And she made the same commitment to me and placed this ring on my finger. So this was a covenant Karen and I made with one another when we got married. And those rings are still on our fingers. And whenever I notice my ring and think about it, I'm reminded of the promises I made to her over 40 years ago. And I'm reminded that I don't actually belong to myself, but I belong to another. Now, this ring is a very public kind of symbol, isn't it? Because if anyone sees my wedding ring, they would understand it's pointing to the fact that I belong to a particular marriage covenant. And the Bible is big on signs as well. And one that keeps on coming up in the pages of the Bible is circumcision, which first appears in Genesis chapter 17, and is a physical demonstration or sign of faith to God's covenant promises to his people. But when you think about circumcision, you have to kind of wonder, what kind of sign is that? I mean, every eight-day-old boy and every non-Jewish male who wanted to join Israel was up for day surgery. And that's an eye-watering prospect for the blokes. But what about the females? Since there's no equivalent sign for them, isn't that an issue? So when you think about circumcision, it's a strange kind of sign. Surely God could have gone for some other sign. Why not just insist that his people wear an earring, or have a particular hairstyle, or get a special tattoo? Why cut the male foreskin off? Really, what kind of sign is that? And what's it got to do with us as Christians here this morning? Well, grab your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 17 as we look to answer these questions and more. Now, to begin with, try to imagine that you're Abram and you're standing in his sandals at this moment. You've just had your 99th birthday, which means it's been 24 years since God called you to leave your home in Ur and took you to the land of Canaan on the back of a promise to make you a great nation. And that was back in chapter 12. But then you jeopardize God's promise with misadventures with your wife in Egypt and with your nephew Lot in Canaan. However, God wasn't going to allow his plan to be thwarted. Remember way back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15? God has promised someone who will come along and crush the head of the serpent. So it now seems this will be one of your descendants. So God formally cut a covenant with you in chapter 15. He promised your heir, the next generation of this great nation, would come from your own body, a biological son. And he gave you a more exact description of the land where your descendants would live. And he also gave you a glimpse of the future, showing what would happen to the next several generations, which included slavery in Egypt. But 13 years ago, you attempted to take the producing of your heir out of the hands of God by committing adultery with your wife's servant, Hagar. And Ishmael was born. Now as we come to chapter 17, you're 99 years old. If you're an Aussie, you'd be looking forward to getting your tongue or your century or even a letter from the Queen. And Sarah, your wife, isn't too far behind. She's 10 years younger. She's 89 years old. And if you believed 13 years ago that you and Sarah couldn't possibly produce your own child, you reckon nothing's changed to make the impossible possible. And so you're convinced that Ishmael is the only hope for this great nation that God promised you. But after 13 years of silence, and without warning, you get something much more encouraging than a letter from the Queen. The King of Kings appears and speaks to you in verse 1. And this is what it says. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down. Now, something that I want you to notice here is that God introduces himself as God Almighty. I am God Almighty. This is the first time in the Bible God is called by this name. In the Hebrew language, it's El Shaddai, where El is just a generic word meaning God. And Shaddai, although it's not crystal clear, seems to carry the idea of power and strength and ability, with the emphasis being on power. So Shaddai is translated as Almighty. God is the mighty God. And you'll find that every time it's used in the Bible, which includes 6 times in the book of Genesis, it's contrasting God and something really powerful that he does with the total lack of power that human beings have. Okay? Now, there's a good reason for this title being used here for the first time. And that's because of this huge promise God has made to Abram to give him a son. But where's this son? Well, at the age of Abram and Sarai, God's the only one who has the power to achieve that. God Almighty is the only one that has the power to achieve that. El Shaddai. He's the God of infinite power. And so that's why he's introduced himself that way. Now, previously, God had required little of Abram other than to leave Ur and believe in his promise. Remember chapter 15, verse 6? Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. And while God formalized his covenant with Abram in chapter 15, here in chapter 17, the covenant will be implemented. And by that I mean Abram will be required to behave in the way that God prescribes in order to receive God's blessings. So in verse 1, this includes walking before God and being blameless. Can you see that there in verse 1? Now, walking before God is about maintaining an ongoing, positive, consistent relationship with him. But when you're walking before someone, when you're walking in front of them, you can't hide from them, can you? Because they can see everything that you're doing. You see, God's saying to Abram that he's to devote himself wholeheartedly and fully to God. He's saying, Abram, stick close to me. Walk with me. Just like a child that trusts a parent and sticks right on the hip so that they don't get into harm's way and trouble. Just stick close to me. And this is the same thing that God is asking of you and me. You know, God is good and loving and gracious and kind and wonderful and trustworthy. He also knows the future. He has got good things in store for us. And so, in one sense, it's our duty, but more importantly, I think, it's our delight to come alongside God as a friend and to trust him and to walk with him. But the condition for accomplishing this is being blameless, which can't mean perfect or faultless, because no one can live faultlessly without sin, except for one, and that's Jesus, of course. And certainly Abram wasn't perfect, was he? We've already seen him disobey God. We've seen him give away his wife to Pharaoh in Egypt. We've seen him, as it were, commit adultery. This man Abram has sinned. But blameless means your heart's desire is to stop sinning and striving and working toward making spiritual progress to where the sin in your life gets put to death and the obedience comes to life. And what that means as well is that when we do sin, we then confess our sins, we bring them to God, we repent and deal with our sins very quickly so that we can be back in loving relationship with God. Because those who believe and repent are credited with righteousness and are blameless in God's eyes despite their imperfections. So God's saying to Abram, I'm going to deliver on all the promises I've made to you. You're going to get your son, Everything's going to be great, but you really need to walk with me, and you need to keep a close eye on your sin, because your sin will get you into trouble and into harm's way, and it will get you far away from me. And friends, that's the same for you and I as well. Okay? So it's humanly impossible for Abram and Sarai to produce a son and get this great nation happening. And so what does God do? Does he say, look, you know, about that promise I made, well, things haven't quite worked out, have they? So, look, I'm just going to water it down, change it a bit. No. In verses 4 to 8, what does God do? Well, God reaffirms and actually cranks up the covenant promises. That's what he does. Have a look at verse 4. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. You see, Abram was an embarrassing name for a childless man in the ancient Near East because it meant exalted father. And at this point, Abram only had one child, and that child came from an adulterous relationship with his wife's servant. Hardly very exalted. But now, God has changed his name to Abraham, which means the father of many. And this makes it even worse for Abram, I think, doesn't it? How is he ever going to live up to that name? I mean, in terms of fertility, this guy's as good as dead. He's not capable of producing human life. But what God says is that peoples, nations, and even kings are actually going to be descendants of Abraham. And these are physical and spiritual nations. Nations by birth and nations by new birth. And so you and I who love Jesus, we're part of the descendancy of Father Abraham. Now all these people are going to need somewhere to live, aren't they? And so verse 8, God reaffirms his promise about the land. He's giving Abraham and his descendants the whole land of Canaan. Now how long do you reckon God's promises are good for? How long will this relationship last between God and his people? Well, verse 7 tells us this is going to be a long-term relationship. God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. You see, this covenant will be ongoing in nature. This relationship between God and the descendants of Abraham is going to last forever. He's saying, I will always be your God. For us, he's saying, I will always be our God. Now, as we'll see in the next few chapters, by the grace of God, Abraham is able to live up to his new name. And this begins to happen about 1 year later when Sarai gives birth to a bouncing baby boy. But before we get there, why do you think God kept them waiting until they were so old? Why has God kept them hanging in there for 25 years before the promise was fulfilled? That's a long time, isn't it? You can imagine them being a little bit impatient, can't you? Why would God do that? Well, it comes back to God Almighty, El Shaddai. It makes clear the greatness of God in being able to keep his covenant promises regardless of how impossible that they may seem to us. Now, what would be a good symbol or sign to remind Abraham and his descendants in the future that God fulfilled his promises? Well, remember back in chapter 15, we saw the cutting of the covenant. God cut a covenant. And so that involved the cutting of flesh. Animals were killed, then cut into halves, which were then placed opposite each other with a gap in between them. And then the kings would walk through and say, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, then what happened to these animals is what will happen to me. And that's how God formally established the covenant with Abraham. Well, how about as a sign then, the cutting of the flesh of the male organ through which God would bring about his impossible promise? How about circumcision? Now, it's not exactly a very public sign, is it? But did it actually need to be a sign everyone could see? Well, no, not really. Because it's a sign to those who have been circumcised. And when we look ahead in Genesis, we discover that Abraham did have a son who was called Isaac. And Isaac had a son called Jacob. And his name was changed to... What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. Then Israel had how many sons?
12.
He had 12 sons who came out of Egypt, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And they actually took possession of the promised land, or most of it. And so, why circumcision? Well, so that in the years and decades and centuries to come, Abraham's descendants would be reminded that they're the fulfillment of the impossible promise. That from the body of a man who was as good as dead, at least from a fertility perspective, they've come as his children, as his descendants, and they're as numerous as the stars in the sky. It would be a statement to them throughout their lives that their very existence is because of one thing. An impossible promise came true because the Lord is El Shaddai. The Lord is God Almighty. Now, when did circumcision start as a sign of the covenant? Was it when Isaac was born? Was he the first to go to day surgery? Well, no, it started as soon as God commanded it. Circumcision actually begins with Abraham and his household. So have a look at verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, Abraham's household was actually quite large. Remember, there's the 318 men who were in the strike force that went and rescued Lot. And I imagine there are other men looking after Abraham's herds and flocks and all that sort of thing, keeping the farm running. And then there would be all the male children of all these men. So you have to imagine there's a lot of day surgery taking place at that particular time. And the reason is this. God's purpose was to create a special people, a community of God's people. But before you think that circumcision is all it took to be part of God's people, remember that God had already said to Abraham in verse 1, "Walk before me and be blameless." So circumcision wasn't all that Abraham was required to do. Rather, it was the sign of his relationship to God and meant that he bound himself to God in this covenant. And as he looked forward to its blessings, it also meant submitting to what God expected from his behaviour. Now, what if someone decided, "Well, you know, not me, thanks. I'm not going to get circumcised." What would he be saying? Well, I think they'd be saying, "Look, I don't actually trust God's promises." I think they'd be saying, "Look, I'm not really part of this covenant. I don't really want to be part of this covenant." And so what would happen to them? Well, in verse 14, God says they should be cut off from the community of God's people. That's what should happen. They're not part of God's people if they refuse the sign. Not because of the sign, but because of what they're refusing in terms of what the sign represents. And imagine, I don't know, hundreds of years down the track, and there's this young Israelite couple, they've given birth to a baby, and they say, well, look, we're not going to have our little boy circumcised. What would they be saying? Well, they'd be saying, we don't care that this child that we've just given birth to, we don't care that this child is the proof that God Almighty made the impossible come true. We don't care about these promises which have come true of a people and of a land and a blessing. And so, it would be appropriate that the uncircumcised should be excluded from God's people. Now, of course, it's also true that an Israelite could go through the whole circumcision deal and yet still not care very much about God. It's true that an Israelite couple could just have their kids circumcised because of the ceremony, because of grandparents' pressure, because of tradition, but yet really not be bothered about God at all. It's like a man who's wearing his wedding ring while he's in the embrace of another woman. It's quite possible to do because the sign is not a reality. Now I want to kind of fast forward a few hundred years and take us to the time of Moses. So if you'd like to flick through your Bible and come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10 for a moment. Extremely brief background. The people of Israel have been slaves in Egypt. They've come out of Egypt through the miraculous Exodus and parting of the Red Sea. And they're on the hilltops overlooking the Promised Land. The Promised Land is in sight. Moses won't be going in. But before the rest of the people go into the Promised Land, Moses has a bunch of stuff to say to them, to remind them about. And so we find here in this passage, Moses speaking to the people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, from verse 12, this is what he says. And I'm anticipating you will hear some echoes in this from what we've been looking at in Genesis. He says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways." Didn't we just hear about that in Genesis 7? "To love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." Now, what did Moses say that they were to circumcise? Was it their foreskins? No, they've already done that. More importantly, have a look at verse 16. They were to circumcise their hearts. Because it's not just about surgery, is it? It's about the heart. It always has been and always will be. And we see this with Abram, don't we? When he was declared to be righteous in God's sight, that's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, was that after he got circumcised or before? It was before, wasn't it? Abram believed the promises of God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that happened before he was circumcised. And as we've seen, circumcision was the sign of faith and commitment to God's covenant promises with the physical descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, to remind them that the impossible promise had come true. And they were the proof of that. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to cut through the hardness of our hearts has changed all of that. The doors to God's kingdom have been flung wide open so that through the preaching of the gospel, people from every race, from every tribe, from every nation, people from all over the world have been welcomed into God's kingdom, welcomed into God's community of people, and all without first having to become Jews by being circumcised. Now, as you may know, this was an absolutely huge issue in the early New Testament church because the Christians were wrestling with this question. If a male non-Jew, in other words, a male Gentile, puts his trust in the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus, then must he also take on the sign of being a Jew before he can be fully a part of God's community of people? Now, you can understand where that's coming from, given that in Israel, if you didn't have the surgery, then you were to be cut off from God's people. We just read that in Genesis chapter 17, didn't we? So that was the question that the early church was wrestling with. And it's a big issue that comes up in some of Paul's letters, notably in Colossians and Philippians, and especially in Galatians. But the answer is, from Paul, no, they don't need to be circumcised and join the Jews. And the reason is because circumcision has been fulfilled in Christ. So let me explain what that means. Circumcision is the sign that out of the body of a man who was as good as dead, God did something miraculous. God produced life. God brought life out of a body that was as good as dead. He did the impossible. Out of death, God brought life. And that's what circumcision is the appropriate sign of. Now, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he's speaking largely to Gentile Christians. And in chapter 2, verses 8 through to 15, he's emphatic that they don't need the day surgery. He says you can be fully included in God's people without having the job done physically. And the reason he gives is this. He says it's because you've already been circumcised, not by the hands of men with a surgical instrument or a flint knife, but rather by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says to them, you were dead in your sins, you were dead in the uncircumcision of your hearts. And that was a situation which was impossible for you to do anything about. But what has God Almighty done? Well, God has made you alive in Christ through the forgiveness of sin by the covenant which was cut by the blood of his own Son. God has turned that which was spiritually dead into that which is spiritually alive forever. So what would be an appropriate sign for that? Well, it's a changed life, a transformed life. It's a life that trusts in the gospel, a life that shows by its very character and obedience that the circumcision of the heart has taken place. And Paul tells them in verse 11 of this passage that Christ has circumcised them in the putting off or in the cutting away of the sinful nature. And the word that's translated there as nature could equally be translated as flesh. And so we see the direct fulfillment of what God commanded Abraham and his descendants to do. You see, friends, salvation, being a member of God's community of his people, is all about the heart. It's all about having a circumcised heart that trusts the promises of God in the gospel. It's about a heart which wants to walk before God blamelessly every day. Is that your heart? A heart that's soft towards God? Now, one of the things you notice when you read Paul's letters is that he gets pretty angry with those in his day who were saying to Gentile believers that, hey, look, it's great that you've put your faith in Christ, but if you want to be fully included in God's people, then you've got to have the circumcision day surgery. So why did Paul get so hot under the collar about that kind of teaching? Well, it's because by teaching that, they were denying that Christ had finished the job. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul says he wishes that people teaching such things would finish the job on themselves and go castrate themselves. And in Philippians, he calls them dogs and mutilators of the flesh. Paul's a Jew, as you probably know, and so he says, I am the people of Israel. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I've done all that. But you know what? That's nothing in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And his point is that circumcision foreshadowed that which has been fulfilled by the death and resurrection of Jesus, who himself was dead, actually dead, but out of the death, out of his tomb, God brought life in the resurrection. And we're in union with Jesus because his death paid for our sin and because his resurrection guarantees us new life. And so we too are dead to the flesh. We have died to the flesh. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our sinful nature. But Jesus has paid the debt which we owed by his sacrifice on the cross. And because he came back to life, we too have put off the old sinful nature. We too now have spiritual life, everlasting life. We too are participants in the covenant, not through the cutting off the flesh, but through the circumcision of the heart. And that's why Paul gets pretty angry. There are people who are saying you still need to have the surgery, which is saying that Jesus hasn't done the job properly and there's still more that needs to be done to be part of God's community of people. But you see, friends, there isn't anything else to be done if you believe and have put your trust in Jesus. You are the circumcision if you are in Christ. Let's pray.